For our scripture reading, we're in Psalm 48. Psalm 48, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. You can follow along as I read or just listen. Psalm 48, we'll read all 20 verses, or all, 14 verses of this psalm. Psalm 48, beginning in verse number 1, the scripture says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He has known her as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her places, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death." Psalm 48, and this is God's word. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to them to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. We're coming this morning to the last sermon in our series on the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 25, and I'll just say, looking forward, I'm going to spend a few weeks preaching through some select psalms and then begin in the month of June through a study, a preaching time through the book of 1 Timothy. This morning, here we come to the end of Abraham's life. We come to the time where we see his death. And we begin in Genesis 25, beginning in verse number 1. I'm going to read down through verse number 12. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jashan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Chuah. Jashan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abadah, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. But Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from his son Isaac to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abram's life which he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar, the Hittite, of the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. And this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And I will not read through all the names of Ishmael's brethren, except for to say when you get down to the end of this end of his genealogy, we discover there that Ishmael had 12 sons, 12 princes, according to their nations. Now this morning, as we look at this text that focuses on the end of someone's life, the life of Abraham, I want to begin with an assertion, a claim. And the claim is this, that God's goodness is seen in the death of a believer. God's goodness is seen in the death of a believer. Now, that's a bold claim because we know that death itself is not good. And we know death is not good both by our experience and by the revelation of Scripture. Scripture itself is abundantly clear about death. It is called an enemy. It is an enemy that, humanly speaking, we cannot defeat. We have many enemies as a nation. There are whole groups of people whose favorite phrase seems to be death to America these days. Yet I have reasonable hope that we as a nation can defeat them, or at a minimum, stave them off. The enemy of death, though, is one of those enemies that has a cry that says death to you, and you will not be able to skirt it. You cannot beat it, no matter what powers you may have. Death is a fierce enemy, and it claims everyone it faces. We know from scriptural revelation that death is an enemy, and thus it is not good. We also know that death is not good by experience. The process of death is a weighty experience, which is heavy upon the person experiencing it, and heavy on the people around the person who is dying. I've been in the room of people as they have died or as they are about to die, and I've never yet felt good about the death itself. Some of you have heard me say this before, but death is not like the movies. People do not have some traumatic experience, say some memorable words, and close their eyes. Death is hard. It is usually not that some sort of traumatic event that causes death. Usually death is not quick. Our bodies fight that great enemy, and they fight hard. Death is a loss, and we feel it. There's a reason why we weep, and we rightly weep in the face of death. So we know that both from Scripture, which identifies death as an enemy, and we know from our experience that death is not good, then you might say, Pastor, how could you say that we can see the goodness of God in the death of a believer? Now, please note that I did not say there that we see that death is good, but rather that we see the goodness of God even in the death of a believer. I'd like to answer the question, how can we see the goodness of God in the death of a believer, by looking at the death of Abraham? Because I believe here in Genesis 25 that by looking at his death, we can see the shining goodness of God in the face of this great enemy. You say, how can you see the goodness of God here in this text of Scripture that records the end of Abraham's life? I think we can see the goodness of God displayed, seen, even in the death of Abraham in three ways. And I'm going to look at those three ways, and then our time will be done this morning. The first way in which we can see the goodness of God shining, showing, displaying itself in the face of death is this: the goodness of God is seen in death in the hope of a life to come. The goodness of God is seen in the face of death in the hope of a life to come. Now, in verse number 8, after the death of Abraham, this phrase shows up. It's an interesting phrase. It says, and he was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. That phrase is only used by Moses in the Bible. In other words, it only shows up in the first five books of the Bible, what we commonly call the Pentateuch. And this phrase was applied to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, and Moses. Some have suggested that this refers to the practice of communal burying, where family members would be laid in the same tomb or in the same grave. And that did happen for Abraham. We read that his body was laid in the same cave as his wife Sarah's. So some have said gathered to his people is that reference to communal burying. But the problem is Moses uses it other ways as well. He applies it to Moses himself and also Aaron. And they were not buried with other people. They were alone. Instead, what this phrase is referring to, gathered to his people, is a very ancient and old way of expressing the idea that the life of Abraham was not really over. There was something to him that was still going to live on. There is life beyond the grave. One of the realities that we have to confront when we look at the Bible, when we read through the Bible, is that there is a progress or a growth in what God has revealed to us throughout time. That is to say that over time, God has displayed more of himself and more of what he wants us to know over a long period of time. The Bible is actually living proof of that. When we read of Abraham being gathered to his people, we're seeing really a very early understanding of the idea that there is life beyond the grave. By the time that we have the giving of the New Testament, the full revelation in the scriptures for today, we've got much more information about life beyond the grave. We know that there's a heavenly city. We know that there are people who are there who are waiting for the establishment of Christ's kingdom on this earth. It seems from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that they are also waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. We know that there's this promise of a coming kingdom where Jesus will rule and reign on this earth in new heavens. And we know that all those who, by faith, through Jesus Christ, are in his body, will be part of that new community of believers there in the new heavens and in the new earth. At the same time, there's a lot that we don't know. None of us can say with certainty what it is like to pass from this life to the next. We do not immediately know what will happen to us, other than to say with the Apostle Paul that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for Christians. We do not know how long it will be before God will finally set all things right in this universe. But here's one thing that we do know. We know it in the same way that Abraham did long before us. We know it in all the dispensations of the ages of the earth. We know this, that this life is not all that there is. We know that there's a life to come. And furthermore, we know it in the same way that Abraham did, as the writer of Hebrews would testify, that the life to come is full of joy and perfect, satisfying pleasure in the presence of our God. People who know Jesus Christ as their Savior have this hope. That is, they have the assurance and the settled conviction that one of the ways that God shows his goodness in the face of death is to give us the knowledge and the hope of eternal life. Now today, the very idea that there is a life beyond the grave has fallen on hard times in our world, and specifically in our society. Just recently, I heard of a person who was speaking to someone in our church about matters of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And in the course of their conversation, they spoke about the hope and the knowledge of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the individual that they were talking to responded and said that besides the fact that they couldn't prove the existence of an afterlife, if there were such a thing, this person would not want it. Now, many of you might already know that this idea is gaining strength in our society. For others, this might come as a shock to you, but there's a growing number of people in Western civilization and in our nation who firmly believe that the idea of an afterlife is something they simply do not want. Now, usually there's two reasons given for this. On the one hand, such people will say, if there is a life to come, it means that you can live this life however you please, knowing that you have another try in the next one. We'd rather live this life to the fullest now because this is the only one we know we've got. Now, I cannot speak to other spiritual and religious beliefs about the afterlife, but I can speak to the Christian view about the life to come. And the Christian view of the afterlife says something the exact opposite of what these people claim. The Christian view says that because there is a life to come, we had better make the most of this life now. It says the exact opposite. That is to say, we had better trust Christ as our Savior, and we'd better serve Him with fervency and with passion and with vitality, because one day, it is true according to the Christian worldview, what we see in the Scriptures is that one day we will stand before our Judge and our Maker, and we'll give an account for the things that we do. And what we do in this life will affect what we are for all of eternity. We may suffer loss of reward for our lack of faithfulness to our Lord and Savior. It's funny, actually, Christians who believe that there's a life to come are the most active, fervent people living life to the fullest now. They're the kinds of people who preach the gospel, who minister to the sick. They help educate people. They give to the poor. They build hospitals and so on. It's those kinds of people who believe that there's a life to come, set their focus on that life to come, and they live in light of that coming kingdom. And so I would say, if there are people who would say, I don't want a life to come because that just means we can get a do-over someday, not so from the Christian worldview. The other reason why many people will reject the idea of heaven and the eternal state with God goes something like this. I think it's crazy, or I don't think it sounds fun at all, to live in a place where only good things happen and you can have as much of that goodness as you want. And if you ask them what they mean, they'll usually say something like this. Well, cotton candy is good, but too much of it is bad. We won't like it anymore. Or, I love boating on a lake, but if all we do is fun stuff, eventually it's no longer going to be fun. This is a common view among many people in our world today in Western civilization. Now, here we have a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of heaven and of the kingdom of God. Part of that misunderstanding is our own fault, the fault of American Christians today. Often, when we talk about heaven, we simply describe it as a place where nothing bad happens, and the place where we live forever and are happy with God and Jesus. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking, at least that kind of simplistic thinking, makes heaven sound rather trite and uninteresting. Sounds rather boring. It just sounds like a giant amusement park, and amusement parks are fun for a day, but then I'm sore the day after. It doesn't really thrill me so much anymore. But let me suggest that that's not the best way to think about heaven or to talk about heaven. I don't have time this morning to talk about heaven and the eternal state fully, but let me just suggest a few tidbits as we think about the view of heaven and eternity with God that we ought have. Note with me that heaven and eternity will be glorious, because we will be with a glorious person. Heaven and eternity will be glorious because we'll be with a glorious person. Have you ever talked with someone that is just plain interesting and fascinating? They're just an interesting person to be with. They have great stories and experiences to share with you. My mother, a few months back, was on a plane heading out west. And she sat next to this very tall, slender, athletic-looking woman. And they struck up a conversation. And it turns out that this woman was a star volleyball player who'd played professional women's volleyball in both Brazil and in Italy. And as it turns out, professional women's volleyball is a really big deal in those places. Not so much in the United States. But you go to Europe, parts of Europe, and you go into South America, women's volleyball, volleyball in general, is a serious professional sport. They actually get paid big bucks to play that sport there. This woman, she could speak Portuguese and Italian fluently. She was not super rich, but she was very well off. Her family was full of great business people. Her sister was an accomplished author and writer for multiple magazines and newspapers. She herself had traveled the world. And so my mom just found this conversation rich, and she described to me later, I wish it didn't end. This woman also found my mother interesting as well. She was fascinated by the fact that my mom, having a college degree and a master's degree, had chosen to stay home, raised six children, five out of the six had gone to college or were about to graduate college. It was a two-way, joy-filled conversation. The person she was with made the conversation sweet. It made her time there sweet. Of course, the trouble is that with any individual, No matter how great their accomplishments are, no matter how much interesting, how many interesting things that they have done, they all have limitations. In other words, an interesting person is only as interesting as the amount of things that they have done, or the things that they have known, or the fun that they can share. There's a series of commercials out there for an alcoholic beverage that says, "Meet the most interesting man in the world." Meet the most interesting man in the world. And as interesting as he might be, his experiences are limited. But what if we could spend time with a man, with a person who was infinite in knowledge? What if we could spend time with a man, with a person who was infinite in power? Would there be any limits to what we might know? Would there be any limits to what we might do? That there is such a man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of eternity, we who are saved by faith will enjoy his glory, his unlimited glory, forever. Of course, he's not just glorious in his knowledge. He's glorious in his power. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:7 that God in his mercy saved us so that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. You see, it's true that too much of cotton candy will get old very quickly. Even in the grandeur of the mountains or the glory of the ocean, if you're there long enough, it just kind of passes you over. You almost forget that it's there. We get bored with it. But to see and behold the glory and the power of the infinite God in the face of Jesus Christ through all of eternity, it just might be that we'll never get bored. For the moment in which we think that we have it all figured out, the page will be turned and there will be more depth to the glory of God and more of his grace and more of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we don't think of heaven as just this kind of eternal amusement park. We think of this place where we'll see the Lamb in all of his glory for all of eternity. And so when we look at this, and we think about this man Abraham, who had himself tasted of the glory of God, he had met the Lord, we know that with him, we look forward to being gathered to our people. Gathered in heaven one day forever. This is the goodness of God. It's the goodness that we cling to even in the face of death as a believer. But there's a second way in which the goodness of God is seen in the death of a believer in this text. First, we have the hope of life to come. Second, we have the faithfulness of God to his promises. The faithfulness of God to his promises. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God had made some powerful and rich promises to Abraham. We've explored them many times over. But let me just summarize by saying, in those promises, God specifically said that Abraham would be blessed by God. Those who blessed him would be blessed. Later in Genesis chapter 15, God promised that Abraham would have descendants like the sand of the seashore. He would go on to promise that many nations would come from him. Not just the people of Israel as we think of today, but many nations would come from him. And at the end of his life, those promises were on their way to coming to be true. The text actually points us to that here in Genesis chapter 25. The text tells us in verse number 1 that Abraham again took another wife. This is likely after the death of Sarah. With her, they together had 6 sons. They may have had daughters too, but the sons are recorded here. And these sons went on to be the fountainhead of various peoples, various nations. Down in verse number 12, Ishmael, Abraham's son, has his genealogy given. And just like was prophesied when Hagar was cast out of the presence of Sarah, just like was prophesied about Ishmael then, Ishmael produced 12 sons who became 12 kings, 12 nations. What Moses, the writer of this book, is doing is pointing us to the reality that God's promises were beginning to come true even here at the end of Abraham's life. Similarly, if you were to go back to Genesis 24 and verse 1, you would find these words, that the Lord blessed Abraham. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. That blessing becomes very clear when you read the description of, for instance, the servant of Abraham in Genesis 24, who describes for Laban and for Rebekah and Bethuel the riches of his master. In fact, even in what the servant takes with him to go across the desert to go get Isaac a wife, he takes a whole host of camels. Camels are kind of like the SUVs of their day. They're worth a lot of money. They're very important. Somebody who has them is someone with wealth and of power. Again, we see the blessing, the promises of God in Abraham's life. So here it is, at the end of Abraham's life, you begin to see that God's promises were true in his life and his soul. Now, please do not take what I'm saying here this morning to mean that God will make you rich for following him. In fact, in this dispensation of grace, we've been promised many hardships, even by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there are blessings and there are promises that you can see to come to pass in your life that become real and seem more beautiful and true in the face of the bitterness of death. For instance, how about these promises in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are covered, are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. To impute means charge. There's a blessing to the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, for whom God has not charged their sins against them. I think this is true of all of us. If we have time to reflect before we die, I think all of us would say that there are things that we probably would regret. As far as I know, I'm not on death's door. The Lord only knows such things. But I already know in my life now that there are things in which I regret, both things that I have done and things that I wish I had done. But here's something that I've seen a number of times over in the death of Christians. As they near death, they are not afraid of their sins. They're not afraid. It's a beautiful thing. Yes, many times they'll say to me or to others they wish they could have done more. But they're not afraid of their sins, because their sins have been covered by the work of Christ. Their lawless deeds have been forgiven. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, God does not charge us for our sins. And that's a blessing that only believers can cling to. It's the goodness of God. And of all times that it matters in the face of death. Think with me of the man Moses who wrote the book of Genesis. This is a man who had killed an Egyptian. He had run away. He had disobeyed God directly because of his anger. Yet such a man was not charged with his sins. Or think of the man David who wrote those words that are quoted in Romans chapter 4. This is a man who could be, humanly speaking, charged with murder, with adultery, with deception, and spectacular failures before God. But his sins were covered. Or think of the man Abraham, as we've seen. Yes, a great man of faith, but also a great failure at times. His sins were removed. In death, for the Christian, there is a special kind of peace to be had, because they can rest in the forgiveness, the covering, and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is a sweet and precious thing. This is God's goodness. Or how about this blessing in our life? How about this blessing as we think about blessing promises in the face of death? It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a promise. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's a promise by God. You will be blessed for giving, not for receiving. That's a promise of God. You know, I've seen this happen for many Christians, is that they come to the end of their life and they see those blessings pour back upon them. The countless numbers of lives they have touched by their faithful giving. One of the things that I've had the chance to do as a pastor is to perform a number of different funerals, lead in them. And there is a marked difference in so many ways between an unbelieving funeral and a believing one. But one of the ones that stuns me is the number of people who will come to the end of their life. And they'll come to a funeral, not just the funeral, it's the wake, it's the visitation, whatever you want to call it. And the number of people who are not believers who have very few people around them. It's stunning to me. I've seen this played out over and over and over again. Now, that's not universally true, but I've seen it true many times. On the other hand, I've seen so many Christian funerals. A dear saint who's not rich, did not live in a great house, did not have a spectacular job or the perfect education, who's been surrounded by saints pouring in to minister to them in the face of death. I think that's one of the aspects of blessing. They've given, and God has blessed them with the friendships, with the family around them. Of course, there are the promises of peace that we face in death. Christ does not leave us. There's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not fail to minister to our hearts. There's the promise of being accepted into the beloved, the very family of God. When Christians die, other Christians rally around them. These promises are blessings that the Lord will not forsake. And at the end of our journey in this earth, before we close our eyes in death, we can know, even in just a little part, that God has been faithful to his promises. But there's a third way in which the goodness of God is seen in the death of a believer in this text. First, we have the hope of the life to come. Second, through the faithfulness of God to his promises. And third, there is a legacy for those who come after us. There's a legacy for those who come after us, and more specifically, a spiritual one. Now we read in these opening verses of Genesis chapter 25, we read of the sons that are born to Keturah. And in verses 5 and 6, we have some statements that might seem a little bit odd to us. First, in verse number 5, Abraham gives all that he has to Isaac. This means that all Abraham had in his inheritance was dedicated to this son Isaac, his full inheritance. But those other sons that were just listed, and probably also presumably to the son, for Ishmael as well, it says in verse 6 that God gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had while he was still living and sent them eastward. That is, he sent them away from his son Isaac to the country of the east. Now, this may seem a little bit harsh, and it also may seem a little bit odd, but let me very quickly explain. First, the concubines here are likely referring to both Keturah and Hagar. This does not necessarily mean that both of them were alive while Sarah was alive, though we know that was the case with Hagar. Rather, the word may be used in this context to speak of someone who was not Abraham's original wife. Abraham also sends these sons away, and he does so because it is Isaac that had been given the promise to inherit the land. Abraham did not want competition to that promise. Abraham did not want, for instance, those six sons from Keturah to gang up on Isaac in any way. And we should not think that Abraham set these other men up poorly at all. It's interesting, Keturah's name means spices. Several of her sons' names are associated with the history of the Arabian Peninsula, so that most Bible scholars believe that these sons became the principal leaders in the international spice trade. That is to say, Abraham's gifts probably provided for their establishment and really their flourishing in their new line of business and work. Truly, they were blessed by Abraham. In this sense, Abraham leaves a legacy. Of course, Ishmael himself as well is a son of Abraham. Ishmael would have 12 sons, 12 kings, as was prophesied to Hagar. Their legacy may even be more, however, than just the gifts used to help them to be established. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of a time yet to come when the glory of God would be spread over all the earth and over all the people of the earth. Isaiah in chapter 60 in verses 6 and 7 says this, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian," and note there that word Midian, that name Midian is one of Abraham's sons. "Dromedaries of Midian and Ephah," another one of those sons, "and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance upon my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. So part of the legacy of Abraham will be that one day all of his sons, the nations that have come from his sons, will come back together to glorify the God of heaven. In other words, the legacy of Abraham would be seen in generations to come because of the faithfulness of God. Isaac also, in verse number 11, was blessed by God. It's clearly highlighted there. The legacy of Abraham's faith, his life of faith, was seen in his children. This is the goodness of God. And I believe it is possible for believers today to live their lives in faith now in such a way as to leave a spiritual legacy for those who come after them. And I believe that's both with our own children, but also with others around us. I myself am a third generation Christian on both sides, from both my mother and my father. I think of my grandparents, not all of which who are alive today, and I think of the impact that they have made on the world through their faithfulness to God. They have produced, on both sides of my family, preachers of the gospel, faithful Sunday school teachers, witnesses of Jesus Christ, Christian school teachers, missionaries, and so on. It's a legacy. It's incredible. And you know what? They made hard choices and sacrifices to make that legacy possible. Their faithfulness and their life has reproduced itself in the lives of others. Three generations later, and now a fourth one is arising up. Of course, it doesn't just take our own children to leave that legacy. Even the thief on the cross left a spiritual legacy. The one thing we know about him when he said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom," has been a source of hope and joy and inspiration and faith and wonder for people for now nearly 2,000 years. And likely he didn't have any children. That is to say that no matter where we are at in our life, God can use us to impact generations to come in his faithfulness. For those of us who even have failed at times in our faithfulness, we can still leave a spiritual legacy. That's the case for Abraham. And truthfully, it's the case for all of us. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I believe that we can see the goodness of God even in the face of death, in the face of death for a believer. We can have the hope of eternal life. We can see that God's promises are faithful, and we can leave a spiritual legacy for the generations to come. Now, each one of those aspects of the goodness of God demand a response from us. The hope of eternal life demands that we cast our gaze on Christ and his coming kingdom. We make that more important than anything else. The promises of God, in order for them to be seen, must be clung to by us in faith. And to leave a spiritual legacy means that we have to prepare and make choices for that legacy to be experienced. And so as we consider the goodness of God this morning, even in the face of death, let us fix our eyes on the coming of Jesus. Let us cling to the Word of God and its promises therein. And let us ensure that the work of God continues to the next generation. Father in heaven, use these words to give us courage and strength. None of us know when the hour is going to come in which we'll leave this earth. You do, dear Father. But when that time comes, we need to see your goodness. We need to see it both for ourselves and for the people around us. Help us, Lord, as we cling to hope in you and in the hope of eternal life. Help us to enjoy and revel in your promises, even now, which can be fulfilled in our hearts and souls. And help us to prepare for that day wisely, so that we might leave an impact of the gospel of Christ for the generations to come. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.